Good to see everyone that has come along tonight. Nice to see the young folk as well. We're going to turn again to the little book of Ruth that we were looking at last evening. And we'll pick up where we left off last night. We'll maybe not go very far, because I think maybe there'll be other opportunities to carry on just as we go. It's nice sometimes to be thematic and consecutive. I like doing that, just to pick up something that I'm enjoying and just and be conversational. It's not a lecture and it's not a sermon. It's just that we might just get into the thing and enjoy it. I've been enjoying it. Even going around the doors, you know, sometimes when you're doing something mechanical, like door knocking and talking to people, your mind is doing something else. And I've been enjoying some of the lovely things and trying to get into the story. And just get into it with my own heart and my own self and just imagine what it was like. And as her brother, I think it was her brother Dave Richards that mentioned it in prayer earlier, that this dear lady, this decision that she made, and we're going to start at that point tonight, she had absolutely no idea of what God had already planned for her life. The blessing that she was brought into, and the blessing that she would be, and the blessing that would flow out of unions and fellowship and joy, she had no idea. And yet she made a very, very important decision. She made a very wise decision. She made a once-in-a-lifetime decision. She made an eternal decision. And she made the right decision. Let's read in Ruth chapter 1 and verse number 14. They lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah, that's one of the daughters-in-law, kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. That is, Orpah kissed her goodbye. It's a lovely study to look at different kisses in the Bible. There are kisses of love, kisses that might just be formal, kisses of greeting, kisses of goodbye, and kisses of deceitfulness. There was no animosity involved here. It wasn't that these two ladies didn't respect each other. But Orpah understood where her mother-in-law was going. She understood what she was going back to. Because I have no doubt whatsoever that Naomi had maintained her own personal testimony even in the family home in the land of Moab. Now, I've no doubt, if we want to use New Testament language, and I don't have any difficulty with using it, if we want to use New Testament language, I have no doubt whatsoever that the way of salvation and blessing had been explained not only to her boys, but had been explained to the girls that her boys had brought into the family. It's a tremendous responsibility when your children bring other people home. I've been through it again recently, you know that, well, that's all my daughters married. God gave me two daughters with my wife and two sons. What my boys will do, I have no idea. Neither of them even live in Ireland at this point in time, but both of our daughters are married, and both of them are married to local boys, and both of them are married to first-generation Christians. So I can see a little bit of ourselves in this lovely story. Two young men, and when my girls met them both severally and separately and many years apart from very different backgrounds, neither of them were saved. They didn't get saved to get the girls. No. And in both cases, the Spirit of God used the girls, whether willingly or not, to be instruments in the hand of bringing their husbands to hear the gospel, or their husbands to be. And we had the wonderful joy from our point of view in our family that before they were joined together as husband and wife, the two young men were already joined in salvation to Jesus Christ. That's lovely. It's lovely to see first generation Christians coming into a home and family, and then new families and new testimonies being established. And I've no doubt that Orpah understood exactly and clearly where it was and what to. And the association and the worship of Jehovah and the testimony of his people and the separation that would be with being amongst the people of God. And Orpah very, very politely, very respectfully, I believe her kiss was absolutely sincere. She didn't say no. It wasn't verbal. She just acted it out. She just kissed her mother-in-law goodbye and didn't go any further. But Ruth clave unto her. And she said that, as Naomi said, because Naomi is really testing this girl and probing to make sure it's the Spirit of God. It's not emotional. It's not psychological. It's not some kind of social prop. She doesn't want to leave her mother-in-law because in their widowhood they're somehow or other propping each other up and where you're going. No, that's not what it's about. Naomi said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her own people. And here's the indication that it was a spiritual decision and to her own gods. Return after your sister-in-law. You see, is Naomi being hard? She doesn't want to believe that what's working in the heart of this other girl is reality. No, she does want to believe. That's what she's been praying for in relation to both of them, and likely in relation to her boys as well. And what decisions they made, we don't know. We have to leave them with God. But she's testing this girl and she's probing. Here's a dear woman with a spiritual heart and a shepherd heart. She wants to be absolutely certain that reality's there. She's not making it easy for her. When I was a young fellow, I used to come across some older Christians, older men and older sisters, and sometimes I wondered, you know, where their shepherd heart and grace had gone to, because I used to think they were nearly being obstructive, you know, being hard on a young fellow. And sometimes it's necessary, you know, just to probe and to test, and just to make sure is what you're saying really an expression of the heart. It's very easy to say the things that people want to hear you saying, and then you get some kind of respect and some kind of reciprocal benefit because you've said the right thing in the right place. That's not spiritual. That's nothing to do with the things of God and the things of eternity. God is looking in every heart. And then looking for it being expressed on every lip, God is looking for a reality. An understanding of what's involved. God is looking for true conversion. God is looking for repentance. God is looking for a turning around. And we see it here. It's a wonderful expression. It's poetic. I didn't say these kind of things the night that I got saved. No, I didn't. I was only 8. I just went home and told my mommy. I said, you know, mommy, sitting in the gospel meeting, I got saved. That wasn't very poetic. Sure it wasn't. It wasn't even particularly dramatic, but I'll tell you this, by the grace of God, it was real. It was 51 years ago. It doesn't need a lot of clever words. It doesn't need wonderful, flowery statements. It just needs to be an expression of the reality of the heart. I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that Jesus died for my sins. And faith in what he did and his finished work will cover my sin forever and make me fit to be in heaven. Ruth said, verse number 16, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. She's saying, mother-in-law, don't say those things anymore. For where you go, I will go. I'm going with you. It's not an easy path. It's an uphill journey. It was geographically. They were leaving the fields of Moab. They were leaving familiar country. She was leaving family. She could have got another husband without any trouble in Moab. She was probably only in her early 20s, maybe not much more than that. She didn't maybe even speak the language of Bethlehem. Apart from a few things that her mother-in-law had told her, she'd never been to Bethlehem. She didn't know much about the tribe of Judah and the people of Judah. She did not even know if she would be accepted amongst the Judean people in Bethlehem. But the reason that she was determined to go was not social. It wasn't familial. It was because she already had an appreciation and understanding. She had been accepted by the God of Israel. That was the reason why she wanted to go with her mother-in-law. Because in spirit she was already identified with the God that her mother-in-law had been testifying to her about from the very first day she came into her house. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy Elohim. I tell you this, she had learned some lovely titles of God from Naomi. Naomi was a woman that not only understood her God and the dealings of God and the pain that God would bring us through in the chastisement of God when we try to depart. Because the very proof of his fatherhood and our sonship is his chastisement when we go astray. And the very titles of God that are used in this lovely paragraph or two, I'll tell you, they're so significant. I know in the King James Bible it just says God, but it's the plural term. It's the God of creation. It's the God of Trinity. It's the God of supremacy. It's the God of everything. And I'll tell you this, dear soul, it's the God of eternity and the God of salvation. She said, thy Elohim shall be my Elohim. Where thou diest, will I die. And there will I be buried. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to be identified with the people that you'll be identified with. And the only thing, it's almost like a marital vow, isn't it? The only thing that will separate us is death. I'll never turn back. I'll never leave. I'll never go away. I've made a decision. When she made it, we're not told. This is when she expressed it. I've met some people in my lifetime, you know, and when they told me, you know what, Dave, I've got converted, I've got saved. You say, when? Oh, you discover it was quite a long time ago. I remember in my own house, a little fellow came home one night from a gospel meeting and he wouldn't go to bed. He was upset. He wouldn't eat his supper and he cried. And of course we asked him what was wrong and he said nothing. Because that's what children do. Nothing's wrong. No, the tears run down his face and he won't eat his supper, but there's nothing wrong. And we said, well, you know what, you'll just have to go to bed and never mind your supper. And he went to bed then. And then he cried some more. And his mummy went into the bedroom in the darkness. She didn't even put a light on. She sat in the bed beside him. She said, son, what's wrong? Do you feel sick? No. Are you hungry? No. Have you got a pain? No. Said, what is it? I want to be saved. That's what she wanted to hear, wasn't it? That's what Daddy was praying for in the next room. And you know, just there in the darkness, you know, when his mother whispered some verses in his ear. And well, you know what? He got peace. True peace. Just sitting there in bed with his mother's hand on his head, he just believed he was a sinner and trusted in Jesus. He was saved. Well, you know, the next morning we came downstairs for breakfast, and of course, well, at that point in time there was three children, my wife and I. No, maybe four. Maybe Daniel was a little baby. He wasn't involved in the situation anyway. He must have been small. And we're sitting at the breakfast table, and Mommy says, David's got something to tell you. And the little fellow says to his brother and sister, he said, you know, last night in bed I got saved. I trusted Jesus and born again. And his other sister said, oh, that's what you were crying about last night. Well, but he said, yeah, I was worried about my sins and worried about meeting God. But I got peace, I got saved. And his mom, because mothers are like that, you see. Sometimes, you know, mothers, they just got to say it. And she turned round to his sister, who was the older one of the two. And she said, you know, Anna, it's time you were saved. And she's sitting there with school uniform on, dressed in her little tie on, ready to go out to school with her satchel. Well, it's time you were saved. Well, she says, Mummy, don't worry about me, I am saved. Oh, Mummy says, no, wait a minute now. You know, you need to be sure, and you need to know, and you need to know when, and you need to be certain, and you need to be able to tell. Oh, she said, Mommy, I am certain, but I just never told you. Because I wanted to be certain. It turned out it was almost a whole year before. And then she said, do you know the date? She said, no, I don't know the date. When was it? Oh, it was in a gospel meeting. Was it our own gospel meeting? No. It was somewhere else. She named another time. And her mum said, "Do you remember who was preaching?" And then she started to cry. She said, "It was Daddy was preaching. He took me with him because you were sick. And it was a friend's house he was going to for supper, and he came along and apologized and said, 'I brought my daughter because my wife's sick.'" She said, "Daddy, I was sitting there at the front and you were preaching. I never told you I could save while you were preaching. I'll tell you, then I was crying." You know, when this Ruth girl got saved, I don't know, but I'll tell you this, I know she's saved. And Naomi maybe didn't know when Ruth got saved, but I'll tell you, she was clear of it at this point in time. It's one of the most beautiful, poetic, clear testimonies in the whole of the Old Testament. And I'll tell you this, the rest of the Bible, gives confirmation to our hearts that the change had really taken place. The only thing that will separate us is death. Mind you, dear soul, and I said things last night I'm not going to repeat. It grieves our souls and breaks our heart when people see something of the experience of the truth, of the beauty and simplicity of the fellowship of the saints of God in the assembly, and then after a time they turn and go away. Now, this was a wholehearted commitment to everything. There were things that she didn't know, of course not. There were things that she didn't understand, of course she couldn't. But because she had accepted the God of heaven, the God of eternity, the God of Israel, the Jehovah, the Elohim that she had learned about, she was going to accept everything that was to do with him. It's like that lovely verse in Acts chapter 2, "Then they that gladly received his word." And I don't think it's Peter's word. I think it's the word of the Lord through Peter. And the Spirit of God doesn't even put a constraint upon it. And the rest of the chapter gives evidence that when they received the word of God, they were ready to receive every single thing that God would say. And that's just exactly where Ruth was. She received every single thing about the God that she only knew a little time. Mind you, we're all there, aren't we? I've been saved 51 years. How much do I know of my God? Very little. Every day and every experience and every difficulty and every shade and every prayer that's answered and every verse I read and everything I come through, I learn a little tiny fraction more. I'll tell you this, it still amounts to very little. And when I take into account the totality and enormity of what all of us still have to learn of God, we couldn't even have gained not one fraction of 1% of knowledge down here. Sure we couldn't. Eye hath not seen, and ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive the things that God has put in place for those that love him. I tell you this, salvation, when it's got and obtained, and taken because it's free, we have no understanding whatsoever of the blessings that we come into immediately that continue to grow and develop forever. I've met some sad Christians. I've met some unhappy Christians. I've met some Christians who have been very disappointed in other Christians. But I've never met a Christian who was disappointed in their God. And I've never met a Christian who was ever sorry they got saved. Never one. And I don't believe there could be such a thing on the whole of planet Earth or the whole of the church age, from Genesis through to Revelation, for not one soul could ever be disappointed in what they find in God. And not one soul could ever be dissatisfied in what God has for them. That's why the lady in John 4, why she left her water pot, isn't it, in chapter 5? You know, she was so overjoyed with the reality of the springing well of everlasting water that was in. It wasn't that she didn't need physical water. At that point, it just wasn't important any longer. She couldn't wait to go home and tell all her friends and all her associates and all her neighbors, "Come and see. Is not this the Christ?" That was some testimony, wasn't it? You see, how much did you learn of the Old Testament? How much did you know of Hebrew? How much could you read of the Pentateuch? How much doctrine did you understand? She's not about doctrine. She said, "I've met Jesus, I've met the Christ.
He's changed my life. He's changed my destiny. He's changed my appetite. He's changed my company. He's changed my association. He's changed my direction. And all I know is this: come and see for yourself.
That's better than gospel preaching, isn't it? That's what we're praying for, you know. Not for 2 days to stand up here and preach. But sinners like Ruth that can testify to the change that God has worked in their heart, to go and tell other people out there in this community, you know what, you come to and hear the gospel and find out how great a Saviour he really is. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded, verse number 18. The word there, well, you know, in my English Bible, I can't help but making a link. I'm not sure the link's there because we're crossing over two different languages. That whole idea of steadfastness, maybe it's not an accident that it comes like a mighty foundation and a pillar into just the very early experiences of Acts chapter 1 and 2. The word actually, it contains in Hebrew the meaning of being courageous. It does take courage to confess Christ. And it does take courage to walk with the Christians. And it does take courage to go into work. And somebody was praying about it earlier and confess the Lord Jesus Christ in the workplace. I tell you, some workplaces are not easy to stand for Christ in. No. Not easy. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded, she had got an absolutely positive, courageous attitude about the decision that she had made. And so she left off speaking with her. That doesn't mean they walked up the road not talking, no. It means that she wasn't going to say anything more negative or try and discourage her for coming with her, for she knew not only was her mind made up, she knew the right decision had been made. It must have been a help, mind you. Because Naomi knew where she was going and she knew what she was going to. You see, we often say that the way to heaven is not a bed of roses. It's not that if you trust in Jesus and get saved, you'll never have a problem. You'll pass all your exams. You'll find the right boyfriend or girlfriend. You'll get a new job and you'll get... I'll tell you this, I've lived in Africa for years and there's charlatans and false men out there, and that's the kind of false gospel they preach. Come to Jesus and he'll fill your pockets. Come to Jesus and he'll give you your favorite brand of motor car. Come to Jesus and he'll give you a bigger house. Come to Jesus and he'll give you a better job. Come to Jesus and he'll clear your debt. You wouldn't believe some of the things I've heard preached in Africa. Maybe they don't preach like that in Kamloops. I hope not. I hope there's nobody preaches that kind of false, evil, wicked prosperity gospel. Naomi knew that the pathway she was walking on, the path of restoration, and the path of new conversion to Christ and leaving gods and family and association behind and going to meet people she'd never seen before, it wasn't going to be easy for Ruth either. But it must have been a tremendous spiritual encouragement to the old woman. If she's going to go home and confess of all the things that had been wrong in her life that had been put right, that I'm bringing with me by the grace of God a new convert home as well. That's lovely, isn't it? And so they went. We'll not even get into chapter 2 tonight, but don't worry. We'll maybe get to the end before I leave and go somewhere else in the will of the Lord. The two went together until they came to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that the whole city was moved. That's interesting. You say, what do you mean? Did the building shake? No, it's not the city. Mind you, that's an interesting concept in Scripture, isn't it? That quite often in Scripture, a city, a town, is given character in relation to the people that live in it. That's an interesting thought. It's not a city that's wicked. It's not a city that's prosperous. It's not a city that's degenerating. It's not a city that's wealthy, it's the people that live in the place and their attitude and behavior. They give character in the conglomerate to the place that they live. The city was moved, it wasn't the houses and buildings, it was the people. The whole city was moved about them and they said, you know, I actually looked up the Hebrew word.
Very interesting, because it's a strange, sometimes Hebrew words are very strange, you know, I don't know much about them. The Hebrew word here is actually H-U-M, if you put it in English, H-U-M, hum. I think maybe that word actually got across into English. You know, if the Prime Minister or some of those, or the Queen of England, I think there's still some little association, connection, whatever, you know. If she was going to come to Kamloops, there would be, there'd be a hum. Oh, indeed there would. The whole city would be moving, everybody would be talking, some positive, some negative. But you know what? Nobody would be careless. Everybody would be talking something about the subject if the Queen and Prince Philip were going to come and visit in Kamloops and travel up here. There'd be a hum. Just a whole stir and a movement. I tell you this, we're asking God, you know, that one or two people that might get saved, we nearly should have the faith to be giving God thanks in advance. I'd love to have enough courage and faith to say one or two of the people that will get saved, that whenever they go to their home and their family and their workplace and their friends and their town and their village and their house and their mother-in-law and all the rest of it, I'll tell you this, there'll be a hum. Their community and family and association and place, the whole thing will be set on its ear, to use an old Irish expression. Why? Because there's been such a dramatic change. Maybe some places where it wasn't even expected. I tell you this, I think when souls get saved, there's even a hum in heaven. Well, it's a Hebrew word after all, isn't it? It might be Hebrew we'll speak when we get up there, I've no idea. Joy in the presence of the angels, and I think that includes more than the angels. Over what? I think that's a constant hum, you know. If there's a joyful stirring in heaven every time a soul gets saved among the 7.5 billion people down here, it must be nearly a non-stop thing. That's a great thought, isn't it? There's a continual stirring and murmuring and thanksgiving of joy around the throne, for I'll tell you this, there's always souls getting saved. We're just expecting that God works and moves and saves one or two souls right here in this district inside the next week or two, if the Lord be not come. The whole city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? It kind of looked like her, but it kind of looked different. Why? Well, you see, she'd got older and there were some grey hairs. No, I think it was more than that. I think all that God had brought her through, I think it told in her face and countenance. Sometimes that does happen, and sometimes it maybe doesn't make us look any better, any younger. But I'll tell you, God always does it for our good. I was thinking of one or two people over in the New Testament. You know, my mind always jumps around when I'm reading, looking for little associations. Now, you remember a man in John chapter 9, they had a whole debate about him. Is that your man? That's an Irish expression. Your man. Right? I'm not even sure how you spell that. It's a very common expression back home in my country. Is that your man? Is it who we think it is? Does he look like himself? That's another Irish expression. You're looking like yourself. Or if you're not well, brother, they'd say you're not looking like yourself. I've really no idea who else you would look like except yourself. But we say those things. Is it him or is it not him? Why? Because he looks different. Why? Because he'd met Jesus and got physical and spiritual sight. You know what he said back to them, because he heard the hum. He says, I know it's me. Because it was the same person. But he was changed, he was different because he'd met with Jesus. There's another man in Acts chapter 3, and there was a hum there as well, you know. Because for 40 years he had been there, and now he's not there. He didn't even have to speak. His feet did the preaching for him. And they said, you know, he doesn't look like the man he used to look like, but he actually is the same man. That was different, actually, because they said everybody knew it was the same man. You see, the change was so dramatic on the physical side as well. What a change in attitude, change in appearance, change in direction. A man who was lying was leaping. You couldn't have a bigger physical change, and everybody knew he looks different, but he's the same person. I'll tell you this, when a soul trusts in Christ, it's very true, isn't it? I've met some people in my wee lifetime, and you know what? They don't need to tell you they've got saved. You can see them coming. You can see the change. They haven't said a word. And sometimes it happens in a gospel meeting, and sometimes the preacher's up here and he's praying, Lord, let my impression be right. Because sometimes the worry disappears, and the frown goes. I had a dear old man away in another town in the north of Canada. He was describing it to me earlier in the year. He said it's like God switched the light on inside their head. It's true, isn't it? Sometimes just the very joy of, you don't have to speak. Just the whole thing alters and changes. Mind you, here, Naomi was different. But it wasn't negative. For God had brought her through the circumstances for her blessing. For her learning, for her correction. And listen here, for the eternal good of the girl that nobody... They didn't say who's she. They didn't say, does she look like... No, because she'd never been there before. Nobody knew her. She's a newborn soul. She's a newborn child. She's coming to associate with God's people in the house of blessing, the house of fellowship, the house of bread. And who's bringing her back? It's Naomi. And I'm sure Naomi was saying in her heart, you know, if things were hard and things were difficult, and I left 3 graves behind down there, my husband and my 2 boys and my whole family. But you know what? It was worth it. Because I'm bringing a new soul home. And they never would have known anything about it if I hadn't been down there in difficult circumstances and told them about the God of Israel that they have come to know. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said, don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter. I used to think when I was a young fellow that there was a little degree of bitterness in what she was saying. But then as I got older and learned a little bit more and read it maybe 100 times, I realized that was wrong. It's an honesty. What she's saying is, if that's what it looks like on the outside, God has caused me to drink from a bitter cup, and yet it has been a cup of blessing because God is still meeting my every need. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For here's another title. Ruth said, Elohim. Oh, that's a great title. I'm going to follow him. Jehovah, the God of Israel, I'm going to follow him. Naomi says, your King James Bible says, for the Almighty, for the God of all sufficiency, I went out full. You can tell me afterwards when you're going home what you think it was she went out full of. I went out full when Jehovah brought me home empty. Empty of self. Empty of pride. Empty of self-will. Dear child of God, all the things that we need to be emptied of before tomorrow night, or the thing will not be successful. For the El Shaddai. We can hardly describe what that means. And in context, when you go back to where we find it first, not only the God of all sufficiency, but the God who keeps his covenant promises. Over 40 times that lovely title occurs in the Old Testament. It's a strange title, hard to describe. You know where we find it most? 3/4 of all the references to that title, the God of all sufficiency. Oh, you say, it'll be in the story of a man who had no trouble. It'll be in the story of someone that God blessed them and gave them a wonderful life. The person who would use that title most, I'm guessing, maybe it's Solomon. The God of all supply, the God of all sufficiency, the God of all rest, the God of all resources, the God of all comfort, the God of all calmness, the God of all peace, the God on whose breast I can rely and feed. You say, it doesn't mean all that. It does and more as well. Oh, you say, the man who would use a title like that must be a man who never was empty. Now, I see one or two of you shaking your head, so maybe you know.
You know, the book and the story and the man where that title appears most is the story of Job. 30 times maybe out of the 40 odd that it's used is in the book of Job. The God of all sufficiency. Curse God and die! No, he says, you speak like a foolish woman. If he kills me, I'll still trust him. Why? Because he is the God of all sufficiency. You know what? I think I asked Brother Dave last night. He didn't tell me. So I'm not sure whether I'm right or wrong. So you can look it up for yourself. I think Naomi is the only lady in the whole Bible that used this title of God. That's amazing, isn't it? I'll tell you, she had been through a Job kind of experience. Him and her had a lot to talk about when they both got up there. He lost the faith of his wife and lost the love of his wife. Mind you, I think that was the hardest cut in Job. The camels and the sheep and the oxen and the servants and even the sons and the daughters was bad. But you know what? When his wife turned her back on him, it must have hurt. And here's a woman, she lost her husband and lost her sons and lost everything. And at this point in time, she'd lost her farm. She had nothing to go back to except her dependence upon who? She said, it wasn't the God of all sufficiency that took me out, no. But it was the God of all sufficiency that kept me when I was there. And it's the God of all sufficiency is going to bring me home. And it's the God of all sufficiency that has brought this girl back with me. I went out full. And the Lord has brought me home empty. It is the El Shaddai. It is the God of all sufficiency that has afflicted me. Well, that's what our King James says. The word has got a slightly different meaning than that. It is the God of all sufficiency that has broken me, that I might understand that all my resources and sufficiency and supply are in Him.